Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is loving and generous and showers gifts on his children. And we pray today that you would show us more about your gifting and your equipping of your church for your glory's sake. Amen. Here's a gift card. It's not mine, it's George's. It's a Rebel gift card. If he goes into the Rebel sports shop in Doncaster, he can look at a sports gift, say, that's the one I want, I'll have that, thanks very much. Spiritual gifts don't quite work the same way. We can't say, I want that one, please. Bring out our spiritual gift card and say, come on, I deserve that, I've got the card. As we'll see, the distribution of spiritual gifts by God is done in a slightly different way. As a church, we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as we've studied it together, we've seen there have been a number of instances where Paul is responding directly to an issue or a question that these new Christians are raising. For example, the issues of marriage and singleness in chapter 7. Food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, and now spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The letter to the Galatians and the two letters to the church at Thessalonica were the only ones that Paul wrote before he wrote 1 Corinthians, and there's no mention in them of spiritual gifts being an issue for the Christians in Galatia or Thessalonica. But it was clearly an issue in Corinth. Paul writes, verse 1, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." These next three chapters are all about spiritual gifts. But in fact, the word translated there in verse 1 on the screen as gifts actually should be translated, according to all reliable scholars, things of the Spirit or people of the Spirit. You see, before Paul goes on to talk about gifts, he wants to talk about what it really means to be truly spiritual. Some of the things he needs to say may be hard for them to hear, as the letter was read out in the church at Corinth. So notice that pastoral tone, brothers and sisters. In fact, these next three chapters are a model of pastoral tact, teaching, and application as he patiently addresses a delicate but important pastoral issue. First heading, verses 1 to 3, the Spirit exalts Jesus. The vast majority of the Christians at Corinth had a pagan background. They'd worshipped all kinds of idols, had visited all kinds of pagan temples. And Paul says of them in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." Basically, Paul is saying, you were very ignorant, you lot, when you were pagans. You were led astray by allegiance to dumb idols. You couldn't speak, couldn't do a thing. They didn't exist. They weren't real. Therefore, I don't want you to be ignorant now about true spirituality and the work of the Holy Spirit. Some in the pagan temples from which they'd been set free may well have said, "Jesus be cursed," verse 3, but not them. They were now changed. They were spirit-filled. Let me paraphrase verse 3 like this. "So now I tell you that just as the Spirit is not going to inspire anyone to curse Jesus, so you can be sure that all of you who are exalting Jesus, proclaiming him as Lord, are all inspired by the true Holy Spirit of God." The spiritual person, you see, is the one who declares with total sincerity and a repentant, submissive heart, "Jesus is Lord." The point that Paul is making is that all Christians are spiritual, and that the greatest miracle God's Spirit works on earth is conversion. The Spirit converts. The Spirit leads us to Jesus. The Spirit's work is to glorify and exalt Jesus and to bring us to Him. And aren't we grateful here this morning? If that's our story, and if it's not yours yet, I pray it will be, that you discover the love and grace of God that Tim spoke of just a little while earlier. It would appear that some in Corinth had lost sight of that perspective, of that work of the Spirit changing them, bringing them from death to life. As 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 makes clear, many had come to think that speaking in tongues, the special God-given language of praise and love, was the real mark of spirituality, the ultimate spiritual gift. But Paul wants them to see that God has many gifts to bestow, of which tongues is just one. He's not against speaking in tongues. In fact, in verse 14, he has a bit of a go at them. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. You're all getting cooked up about tongues. You know, you think you're spiritual. Actually, I've got a bit of a journey with God myself, is really what he's saying. A little later, he says in chapter 14, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, Paul's point here in chapter 12 is that there's so much more to being spiritual than speaking in tongues. And that's what he will now show them. God has all kinds of gifts he wants to bless the church with. Second heading, many gifts, but one giver. Verses 4 to 7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Some people read this letter and think that the stress, or this chapter, and think that the stress is really on unity. But it isn't. The great stress is on diversity. And diversity has roots in God himself. God loves variety. When he freezes water, he makes snowflakes. Everyone is different from the other. When we human beings freeze water, what do we make? Ice cubes. Each one of us here is different, formed in our mother's womb. None of us is the same. We're unique. We're a one-off. When we were born, God broke the mold. So we start as very different people, and then the Holy Spirit makes us more different by giving us different gifts. And where do those gifts come from? They come from the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each activity outlined in these verses, gifts, service, and working in verses 4 to 6, has its origin in a person of the Godhead. Verse 4, gifts come from the Spirit, the gift giver. Verse 5, different kinds of service come from the Lord, Jesus, that servant king. Verse 6, different kinds of working come from God, the Father, the supreme worker who created, who worked the universe into being. God is behind all these various manifestations at work in the church. Indeed, the Old Testament looks forward to an outpouring of the Spirit and the opportunity for God's people to serve in a range of ways. Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Of course, we need to ask the obvious question, why should there be this diversity of gifting in the church? What's it for? And verse 7 gives us our answer. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. A spiritual gift is given by God to a believer for that person to use it for the common good, for all of us to be blessed by. It's not a gift for the individual who receives it. It's a gift for the whole church to benefit from. We see their gift in action as a manifestation, a demonstration of the Spirit's work. And do you notice how Paul says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Every Christian is given a gift. No exceptions. What a wonderful, generous God we have. Okay, then. God gives gifts, a variety of them, for the common good. But what are some of those gifts? Well, Paul knew the Christians would ask that question, and so do we. So he presents Exhibit A. Third heading, allocating the gifts, verses 8 to 11. In the New Testament, there are five lists of gifts in various epistles. There's a list in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And there are two lists in this chapter, here in verses 8 to 11, and another in verse 28, Exhibit B. None of the lists are complete or the same. In the New Testament, the gifts listed vary from the obviously supernatural, such as miraculous powers, that's here in verse 10, to the seemingly more natural gifts, such as serving and teaching, mentioned in Romans 12. All such gifts are God-given for the common good. On the specific nine gifts mentioned in verses 8 to 10, there doesn't appear to be any particular order, but notice that Paul puts tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the end of the list. It's there in the list, but he's not wanting to have priority because they've made it a priority in Corinth. He's just saying, look, cool down a bit. There's loads of gifts for you to be blessed by in the body. If there is an order, it seems fitting that wisdom and knowledge go first. Have you also noticed that none of these gifts are defined or explained? I'm sure that's because for Paul, the point he was making was, there's a real variety here. I want to bless you with a variety of gifting for the church to be built up. Obviously, time is limited in a sermon like this. One can't be too detailed, but I'll have a go. A message of wisdom and a message of knowledge, verse 8. Both would probably be linked to a Bible teaching ministry through which believers become wiser and more knowledgeable about God. There could well be a more supernatural element as well. I think of the Christian leader who was on a plane from the United States to Europe, and he was prayerful, and I don't know about you, but I do like to pray for the person I'm sitting next to on a long journey. Might be a 10-hour trip somewhere to another continent. And he was praying for this other guy. And as he prayed, a name popped into his head, Jenny. And he just said halfway through the trip, they got talking. Look, it may seem strange, but does the name Jenny mean anything to you? And this guy just froze. How do you know about her? Turns out he was having an affair with a lady called Jenny. And so he was a bit surprised. And I understand that that man was led to Christ and led to realize the mistakes he'd made. That was God, wasn't it? God giving him that name. Let's not limit God. Verse 9, faith. Perhaps special faith to pray for others in very special need or distress that seems to even go beyond God's reach, many of us would think, but not them. Perhaps, too, it's a God-given confidence in God's saving power and sovereign hand. For example, you may have heard of those missionaries who were, I think, for about 14 years on the border of Nepal waiting for the doors to open for Christians to go in and proclaim Christ. They waited 14 years. Were any of us there waiting, praying? They had extra faith to do that, I believe. God-given. Verse 9, gifts of healing. Notice the plural. Each healing is its own gift. A friend of mine wouldn't say he was a healer. Working with OMF in northern Indonesia, remote island, a tribe that had never been reached. He's an academic. He was at All Nations Christian College in England. Fine academic. I've got his books. Martin Goldsmith. This man came up to him with rotting teeth. He was being poisoned by this issue in his life. He said, "You've spoken about this Jesus. We've never heard of him before in our tribe." He had a translator. And Martin just said, "I prayed for him." And if you knew Martin, he's as straight as ordinary as anybody. The man had a new set of teeth. Well, Martin said, "What can you say? I mean, it was unbelievable." I mean, he didn't seem surprised because I'd spoken about this all-powerful God and he went away, "Thanks." But Elizabeth and I just were stunned. It was a sign, I suppose, in an area where there's never been the gospel, this is the true God, and I'm going to show you in a very visible way. I guess that kind of thing is linked to miraculous powers. Verse 10, clearly to heal someone is using a miraculous power. Miracles and healings are linked. Perhaps here there's exorcism and other things of the miraculous. Even Paul raised the dead. Remember Eutychus fell out of the window, Acts 20? Died, Paul raised him to life. I think his parents were very happy about that. There's much current debate in the church between Christians on the place of the miraculous in the 21st century Christian experience. Wherever we stand on that, clearly we should never seek to limit the living God. Verse 10, prophecy and distinguishing between spirits. New Testament prophecy was communicating a message given by God for the specific needs for those to whom it was given, addressed very often in response to a specific situation. Agabus, Acts chapter 11, he prophesied that there would be a famine in the Roman Empire. And that's a specific prophecy. Peter's going to speak more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, so I'll leave more to him on that. The accompanying complementary gift to prophecy is distinguishing between spirits. That probably means evaluating the origin, authority, and application for a prophetic message. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that we should test everything. Tongues and interpreting tongues close this particular list. Tongues or glossolalia is a gift given to some which enables the recipient to speak to God in a special, even angelic language of praise, which neither the speaker nor hearer understands without interpretation. If given in public rather than in private and personal praise, an interpretation is required for the sake of the common good. A gift is to benefit everyone, as we've learned. The gifts list are so different and only a sample. But verse 11, they're the work of the one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. And verse 11 is a gentle reminder that God is the giver. A spiritual gift is his gift to his people. We've done nothing to earn it, but by his love and grace, each one is given just the right gift for them, just as he determines. We can trust God in this. He knows what he's doing. But maybe not everyone in Corinth saw things that way. In fact, we know they didn't. Some thought they really didn't have much of a gift to speak of, while others saw themselves as vastly superior in the spiritual realm. I'm reminded of that English writer Samuel Johnson, who once said, "No two men shall be half an hour together, but one shall acquire an evident superiority over the other." Us human beings are a competitive species, aren't we? So it shouldn't surprise us that spiritual one-upmanship creeps into the church. The Corinthians were prone to it, and I dare say if we're honest, we at St. Alph's are prone to it. We may be tempted to think of ourselves as a superior church to other churches around Melbourne, or even to think of ourselves individually as just a slight cut above the rest on the spiritual level. For all kinds of reasons, we might think that. Paul says, in effect, please don't go there. Remember, you're a body, the body of Christ. Don't compare, don't compete, cooperate, work together, serve together, and grow together. So fourth, one body, but many parts. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Back in chapter 10, Paul talked about the church as one body, and he refers to the metaphor here. It's an excellent picture or metaphor, because everyone could understand it. We've all got a body. Mind you, the Greek philosopher Socrates came up with it first, 400 years before Paul, according to Plato, that is, in the Republic. But there you go. I digress. Members of a church community are very different. We're different ages, backgrounds, nationalities, interests, but we have one factor in common. We belong to Jesus. We're his, we're spirit-filled, we love him, we serve him, he owns us. And in verse 13, Paul reminds the Corinthians that whether they were from a Jewish or Gentile background, whether they were working as slaves or free people, they were one because at conversion the Spirit came into them. They were baptized by one Spirit, given one Spirit to drink. So two pictures of the same thing. You've been drenched in the Spirit when you came to Christ. Paul is saying then, as Spirit-filled believers with a diverse range of gifts, you belong together. You're a body, the body of Christ. So what's the application of this teaching going to be for the Corinthians? And of course for us. No inferiority, verse 15. Now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Some in Corinth and some in Melbourne, and indeed in every church throughout the world, will feel that what they bring to the church family, their gifting, is really of very little significance compared to others. There's loads of Christians out there like that who feel that way. Look, I'm not a hand, I'm just a foot, not much use to the body really, am I? But clearly, that's not true. A body needs feet as well as hands, just as in verse 16, eyes and ears form part of a body equally. No, Spirit-filled believing Christians should never feel they have little to contribute to a church life and health. Verse 7 says, each one, each Christian, has a gift to bless the church with. I wonder what Angus's will be. No inferiority, no absentees. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? A body that was just a giant eye or a giant ear, apart from being completely grotesque, would not be a body. Verse 19, where would the body be? For the whole body to function, every part is needed. We're to use the gift God has given us, not neglect it. 2 Timothy 1, do you remember Paul reminds him, look, use that gift that you got through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, we don't know what the gift was. Maybe some say it was a gift of evangelism. We don't know. But he'd neglected it. He wasn't using it. Paul says, come on, get going, get cracking. Don't be absent. Again, Paul is stressing that the variety of gifts helps to build up the church. Everyone is needed. That's the truth that Paul is teaching, but some in Corinth have yet to accept it. So, no superiority, no inferiority, no absentees, and no superiority. The eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. That's how they were acting. It would seem some Christians in Corinth looked down on their fellow Christians. And if they did, they didn't understand that in God's eyes, the last shall be first and the first last. That God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He'd said that earlier in the letter. Were they reading well? Their gifts may not be as prominent and visible, but they are precious nonetheless. And the so-called superior Christians should value them because they were given by the same God. The gifts Paul is referring to may be discreet, quietly done acts of kindness, a casserole dish by the front door, a hospital visit, a chat over coffee, a time of prayer for someone in need, a word of encouragement, not very dramatic, unseen, seemingly weaker, but according to Paul, verse 22, indispensable. So there's to be no inferiority, no superiority, and no absentees. Instead, there are to be strong bonds of partnership, a real unity in the Spirit. Verse 25, no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One thinks of the shared bereavement and grief when a much-loved church member goes to glory. They're in glory, we miss them, and we grieve as a body of Christ. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When I mentioned Tony Ronaldo's interview in The Age last Sunday, you all applauded instantly. You rejoiced in the honoring of Tony because he's your brother in Christ. We rejoiced with him and with Liz. And that's absolutely right and proper. And then finally, one body, but let's have variety. After the sermon, in fact, Peter, another apostle, is going to commission more leaders. Remember, we had a commissioning before Easter. We've now got a second commissioning after Easter. Because there's lots of gifts, there's lots of talent and skills that people are using for God's glory out there. And Peter's going to commission them. And verse 28 gives us our second list of spiritual gifts. Exhibit B, with apostles first, that's Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and the original 12, and one or two others. Prophets come second, teachers come third. But notice that in verse 29, there's a series of rhetorical questions inviting the answer no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Paul is implying once again there's a huge diversity. You can't all be prophets. You can't all be teachers. Use the various gifts. Eagerly desire the higher gifts, he says at the end, the ones that would especially build up the church. There's more of that in chapter 14. So as I close, perhaps you're asking yourself, what's my gift? Maybe you're already very clear on what that is. Or maybe you're not sure. What steps could you take if that's you? You're not sure what your gifting is. Three steps I'd like to suggest. One, ask God to show you your gift. Pray about it. Pray about it with him. Second, ask trusted Christian friends who know you well what they think your gift or gifts are. Growth group is a great sort of safe place for that kind of questioning. Could do that this coming week. I encourage you, I challenge you to do that. Why don't you do that? And go around. You know each other. You trust each other. Why don't you do that? And finally, thirdly, and most importantly, ask yourself. You've asked God. You've asked your friends. Ask yourself, what can I do to build up the church? For as we set ourselves to serve God and his people, the Spirit will equip us for service, and the gifting will become clear, and you won't need a gift card. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you're the God who gifts the church with his Spirit, with gifts to build up the body of Christ. May we accept and receive and encourage and endorse and appreciate everyone else's gifts. And may we bring our own to bless the church for its common good out of love and honor to you, the giver. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.